All right, good morning. All right, well, you heard a few things about me. Let me just amend that slightly. I think you're reading from an old version of my my bio. My wife no longer works with CMI, actually. She did for a time. We were both there as event planners. She's now working at Teen Challenge. So she's at the National Office south of London, right next to the Men's Center. And we do have two adult children, two grandchildren, and a third one coming, I'm told. We also have a hobo cat we call Monty that comes around pretty much at mealtimes. But I'm here today as part of Creation Ministries International. And we have offices in seven different countries. And one of the interesting things about our ministry is that we not only partner with a global community of Bible-believing scientists, we also employ quite a few PhD scientists of our own. I'm not one of them. Okay, I'm a regular guy. So we do have lots of technical information, but my job is to communicate the research in a way that regular people like me can understand it. Now, as a ministry, we have two goals. We want to encourage you in your faith and let you know it's okay to believe the Bible just the way it's written from the very first verse. There's lots of scientific evidence that backs up what the Bible says about history. Now, we're not looking to science to prove the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, so that's our authority. But we do find that the science supports what the Bible says very, very well. We also want to provide you with information to help you in your witnessing. I'm sure we all know people who are skeptical of the Bible's claims because of things that they've heard in school or in the media, things that seem to contradict what the Bible says. Maybe some of these folks are in your own house. So we want to give you some information to help you have an intelligent conversation with the skeptics that you know and hopefully get them a little closer to understanding that the Bible really can be trusted. And if the Bible can be trusted when it comes to origins, then it can also be trusted when it comes to the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because see, that's really the ultimate goal. It's not about winning an argument here. What we want to do is help people understand the Bible really is true, and ultimately we want to see people put their faith in Christ. Now, we're an information ministry, so we have a website. Our website's fairly easy to remember. It's called creation.com. Say it with me. Creation.com. There'll be a test later. This is a good place to go if you have any questions that have to do with the book of Genesis. All kinds of things to do with Noah's flood, fossils, DNA, starlight, all kinds of scientific things that come into play when we talk about the Bible. There's thousands of articles on that one website, as well as hundreds of videos, including every episode of the TG show mentioned, Creation Magazine Live. Now, we're in our ninth season now, and we film this right in our Kitchener office, and we do not have a room that size. We use a green screen. So what that means is nothing in that picture is real except for the two guys. They are real, honest. Yeah. Now, a few years ago, a friend of mine told me a story about his niece. She was about 5 or 6 years old at the time, and she had heard the creation account from the Bible, how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Now, after hearing this, the little girl apparently said, "How do you know? Who was there?" I said, "Those are valid questions." Now, that may surprise you to hear me say that, but let's think about this logically for a moment. Let's do a quick review of the creation account from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." He separated light from the darkness. There was evening, there was morning, one day. On day 2, God created an expanse around the earth. On day 3, he separated land from the water and created vegetation. On day 4, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day 5, he created all of the flying creatures and all the sea creatures. And then on day 6, all of the land animals, as well as man in his own image, both male and female. On the seventh day, he rested. So you could probably see the little girl's logic here. She's thinking, well, I wasn't around way back then, and there were no people until day 6. So how do you know? Who was there? I said, those are valid questions, but I said, I hope she uses the same logic when she goes to school and they tell her about the Big Bang and evolution. You've probably heard this idea before as well. How something like 13.8 billion years ago, there was nothing, then suddenly a very tiny something which exploded. And then about 4.6 billion years ago, our solar system, including the Earth, began to form. And then about a billion years after that, there were lifeless chemicals on the Earth. From those lifeless chemicals came the first tiny living organism, life from no life. And then over the course of millions and billions of years, that tiny organism gradually evolved into things that are bigger and more complex, like fish and birds and so on. And eventually modern man evolved. All of this over billions of years. So I said, I hope she asked the same questions. How do you know? Who was there? Because if we compare these two histories, we'll find that for creation, we've really only got 5 or 6 days to account for before there were people around to tell about it. For the evolution idea, or the naturalist idea, well, there's billions of years of what they'd call prehistory with nobody around. Now, of course, that's not the only difference between these two histories, is it? I mean, how do we know the creation account to start with? We read it. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. Speaking of God, there he is in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that answers one of the questions right there. Who was there? God was there. Before there was man or an earth or time itself, there was God. And God inspired Moses and other eyewitnesses to write down the Word of God. And of course, God himself is an eyewitness to his own creation. He made sure this got written down in a way that we could read it and understand it even today. So if we compare those two histories again, we find that for creation, we have a written record. We have eyewitness testimony, and behind it all, is God. For the evolution idea, the naturalist idea, well, there's no written record. There's no eyewitnesses for billions of years and no God. Or at least no God required. Because you see, that whole idea is put forward to answer the question, what if there's no God? If there's no God who created the heavens and the earth, well, it must have created itself somehow, and that must have taken billions of years. So what we end up with is two very different histories coming from different starting assumptions. Now, somebody could be thinking, well, wait, hasn't science already proven that the earth is billions of years old? Let's consider a few key points about science. First of all, evolution is not synonymous with science. It's not like there's a big equal sign between the word evolution and the word science. It's not evolution and science over here versus creation and faith over here. Creation and science have always gone hand in hand. However, sometimes science gets confused with history. And finally, the facts don't speak for themselves. So when you think about science, and you think about what you learned in school about the scientific method for running experiments, you make some observations, you form a hypothesis to try to explain what the observations or predict what may happen, and then we make run experiments to test our hypothesis. It's repeatable, it's testable, it's observable, but sometimes science gets confused with history. Maybe you've heard terms like historical science or forensic science. These are terms we use when we want to use science to figure out what happened in the past. Of course, a great way to know what happened in the past would be to have an eyewitness, someone who was there. Maybe they wrote it down. If we don't have an eyewitness, the best we can do is look at evidence in the present and try to figure it out from that. But science is limited here. Science is meant for making observations in the present. You can't run an experiment on something that happened once in the past. And the farther back you go, the harder it gets. And unfortunately, the facts don't speak for themselves. I'll give you an example. Let's suppose we find a dinosaur fossil. Now, we can study that fossil. We can look at its composition. Where did we find it? How much is it decayed? These are observable facts that we can look at, right? So this would be in the realm of science. However, that fossil doesn't come with a tag attached that says something like, "Hi, my name is Parasaurolophus, and you can call me Para for short. My eyes are blue, and I was born on April 15th, 75 million years ago." Right? It doesn't come with that much information. But if you read an article about a fossil find, you'll probably read things about how old it is and how it got there, things that were never observed. Now, as I said, the facts don't speak for themselves to that degree. So, an interpretation is needed on the evidence that we find. And our interpretations are always based on a set of presuppositions, a framework of ideas or biases, if you will, that we already hold to be true. And everybody does this. There's really no such thing as a completely unbiased scientist. A biblical creationist, for example, would say, well, the Bible is real history and God created the heavens and the earth. And we base our interpretations within that framework. An evolutionist, on the other hand, or the naturalist, might say, well, the Bible is irrelevant. All that's out there is the material universe, and it created itself over the course of billions of years. One thing evolved into another, and so on. And so what we end up with then is very different interpretations coming from different sets of presuppositions or worldviews, but it's the same evidence. So we go back to our fossil again. Take a look at the facts of what we can observe. We call that operational science. But as soon as we start talking about how old the thing is or how it got there, well, now we're in the realm of history. We have to make an interpretation within our presuppositions in order to do that. Right? And so there's a big difference there between science and history, and they do get confused. Now, a problem we run into is often the interpretation gets put out as if it's proven fact. We see this all the time. We see it in science journals, in school curriculum, in the media. And of course, we're going to find it on websites. Now, I don't have anything against this particular website, but here's an example of what I'm talking about. You go to this page, it talks about a museum where they have a bunch of fossils. It even mentions 700 fossil specimens. There's a T-Rex chomping down up on a Triceratops at the top there. Now, those specimens, those would be the observable facts. That's the evidence that's been studied. That's in the realm of science. But you'll notice in the title, they've already equated fossils with deep time. Well, that's an interpretation. It's an interpretation based on the presupposition that the universe created itself over billions of years. One thing evolved into another and so forth. You see other interesting phrases in this page. It says things like ancient ecosystems, evolution of life, long ago geological events. Here's my favorite one. It says, learn how to interpret the scientific evidence. Now that sounds great. Sounds like I can go to this museum, take a look at the evidence, and figure it out for myself. But I think we can figure out from this page that what they really want us to do is accept their interpretation as the only valid one. And it's been put forward here not as an interpretation, but as if it's proven fact. Something we could call indoctrination. I'm sure we all want our children and grandchildren to be critical thinkers, to look at different sides of an idea, to ask questions. But it's hard to be a critical thinker if you're only ever given the same interpretation year after year after year. From the time you're a little kid reading a dinosaur book all the way to university. And maybe you never get a chance to look at another possibility. Now, it's not hard to get this kind of an interpretation everywhere we go. It's a lot harder to get an interpretation of the same evidence that fits in a biblical framework. That's why ministries like ours exist. It's why we have a website. It's why we have all those scientists. Why we send speakers into churches. It's why we have resources like our email newsletter called InfoBytes. This is a newsletter we send out by email that highlights a few of our key articles from the website from time to time, mentions some upcoming events like this one. And it's a way of getting a little bit of our information to you by email. It doesn't cost you anything. Now, we have other ways to connect with us online as well, by Facebook, Instagram, YouTube. And I'm going to ask the ushers if you would grab those clipboards at this time. If you would like to connect with our ministry and get some of our information by email or by Facebook or some other social media, then take one of these blue connect forms from the clipboard. They're perforated. Fill that out. Give us your name and your email address, postal code, just so you don't get emails meant for BC. And then just check off the ways that you want to connect with us. Maybe you already get our emails. You can connect another way. And then bring that down to the table downstairs after the service. And if you decide to buy something today and you bring us one of these forms, we'll give you a free sleeved DVD as sort of a sign-up bonus. But if you don't want to buy anything, that's fine. You can just bring the form and sign up. And either way, though, you need to bring that form to the table downstairs after the service. All right. I'm going to ask that we just go ahead and pass those back and forth as we continue. Now, of course, we're talking today about the book of Genesis. And somebody could be thinking, well, you know, I heard that Genesis was just a side issue. You know, it's not real history and it's not about science. It's not as important as other major doctrines like the gospel, for example. Well, let's see how important Genesis is. I want to start with Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's the gospel message right there. The wages of sin is death. Because there's sin, there's death. Sin separates us from God. That's the bad news. The good news is, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth and lived a sinless life, and then died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose from the dead, by faith in Him, we can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. That's the great news of the gospel that we have to share with the world. But it all sort of hinges on the idea that the wages of sin is death. Where do we get that idea? Let's take a look at Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God had created plants to be food for not just animals, but people as well. As of the end of day 6, nobody was eating meat. No carnivory, no bloodshed. Specifically, God tells Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The implication being that there wasn't any death in the world up until that point. Of course, there wasn't any sin up until that point. And you may recall how it went. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. They sinned. That brought the curse of death into the world. Everything now dies because of that curse, because of sin. They received both physical and spiritual death, which we inherit from them. And that's why we need a Savior. Now, atheists understand the connection here. Here's a fellow named Richard Bozarth a few years ago. He said, destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. See, atheists get it. If evolution is true, then you don't have an Adam and Eve. Therefore, you don't have an original sin. Therefore, you don't need a Savior. The whole gospel just falls apart. Now, we understand that Jesus lived and died and rose again in real history. But you know, if there was not a literal Adam who literally sinned and brought literal death into the world, then why would we need a literal Savior to die a literal death on a literal cross and literally rise from the dead to save us from our sins? See, there's got to be something historical about Genesis here in order for the gospel to fully make sense. How about marriage? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now, he's talking here to people who want to allow for divorce for different reasons, but he's saying, no, God's idea from the beginning was one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And to back up his argument here, he's actually quoting from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Some suggest that those chapters contradict each other, but they don't. You see, Jesus understood Genesis to be real history. Do we believe Jesus? Now, somebody might be thinking, okay, look, we hear so much about evolution. Maybe they go together somehow. Maybe we can take the two ideas, mash them together, or maybe God even used evolution somehow. And a number of well-meaning theologians have tried to find ways to make that work. Let's see how well that works out. I want to start with what the Bible says about those 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And then let's see if we can add in the evolution idea as represented by those many layers of rock that are full of fossils. Layers, we're told, represent millions of years of slow and gradual evolution. Of course, that would mean millions of years of death and decay and disease, bloodshed, right? Because those fossils are remains of things that actually lived and died. There's bloodshed, there's carnivory in the fossil record, there's even cancer in the fossil record. So we need to take that into account if we want to roll those millions of years into the Bible somewhere. Let's see if we can put them in before creation week, before day one. Well, remember the first verse, "In the beginning God created." Now, if God used millions of years of evolution to create before that, well then, does that mean there were two beginnings? Did God start over and he didn't tell us about it? And then how do we account for all of that death going on before sin? Because remember, death came into the world as a result of sin. There was no sin until there was an Adam. There was no Adam until day six. If God used millions of years of evolution to create before that, then that means millions of years of death before sin, meaning death isn't the result of sin. And if death isn't the result of sin, then why do we need a Savior? See, this idea undermines the gospel message. In Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." I don't know, maybe you've pictured the Garden of Eden at that point in time. Adam and Eve are there with the animals. Everything's very beautiful. God calls his whole creation very good. But if he's used millions of years of evolution to get that far, then it means they're already standing on a bone pile that's at least a mile deep. And in there, you got all that death and disease, bloodshed, thorns. Kind of calls into question the character of a God who would call that very good. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. All through Scripture, we're led to believe death is a bad thing. It's an intruder. I think we know that. But if God, so if that's the case, then in fact, Jesus even came to defeat death, amongst other things. So then why would God use millions of years of death in order to create? It just doesn't seem to fit. Okay, so if those millions of years of evolution don't really fit before creation week, maybe we can put them in during creation week. What if the days are not literal days, but each one represents a long period of time, like a billion years? Well, Hebrew scholars from around the world, people who don't even believe the Bible, have affirmed that the word yom in Hebrew for day, in the context we find it in Genesis 1, with the phrase evening and morning and the series of numbers, in that context, it always means a literal day. And then we have Exodus 20:11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You ever wonder why a week is 7 days and not 10? I mean, why is it we're supposed to work 6 days and rest on the seventh? Because that's what God did. Now, he wasn't tired. This is Almighty God. He couldn't have done it all in an instant, and he could have done it in billions of years. But he chose to do it in 6 earth rotation days. And he set that as a pattern for us. So if you think about it, if each one of those days was really a billion years long, who's looking forward to Monday? Only 5 billion years to the weekend. Now, if God wanted to create in billions of years, he could have done that, and he would have told us that's what he did. Instead, he's made it very plain. He even wrote it here in the Ten Commandments. And of course, in this model, we'd still have the problem of death before sin. So really, the only place the fossils can fit in biblical history, because they represent death, would be after sin comes along, which would mean sometime after creation week. But can they be millions of years old? In Genesis 5 and 11, we find what are called chronogenealogies. Now, these aren't just lists of names that say Adam begat Seth and so on. There's a measured number of years given there. So many years from Adam to his son and from his son to his son and so on. And we can follow that chronology and do the math from Adam all the way to Abraham. And that adds up to approximately 2,000 years. And then we look at other biblical history and other sources, and we find that Abraham was born probably somewhere around 2000 BC. Well, that gives us a total world history then, according to the Bible, of only about 6,000 years. Some say a little more, but definitely not millions. So clearly the millions of years don't fit in with what the Bible's history. So if millions of years of evolution don't fit with what the Bible tells us, maybe we could alter our hypothesis of trying to mash them together, and instead let's ask the question, are the layers of rock and the fossils really millions of years old? I mean, how long does it take for a fossil to form, for example? In the past, we've been taught it's a slow process, could take millions of years, but we keep finding things like this. Here's a couple fish in the middle of lunch. You know, one fish eating the other fish. Do you suppose they stayed in that position for millions of years while they got covered up in sediment? Now, something must have happened to bury them rapidly. Because you see, living things, when they die, if they're not buried rapidly, they're going to get picked apart by predators, they're going to decompose, and then you'll have nothing left to be a fossil. So rapid burial is needed for fossilization. That means a whole lot of rapid burial in that fossil record out there. Here's my favorite example of this. It's a well-preserved ichthyosaur. But if we look closely, there's actually two ichthyosaurs here. This is a mama giving birth, and they're fossilized in that position. Do you think that took millions of years? Come on, ladies, you're all thinking, no way. Something happened to bury them rapidly. There's all kinds of other evidence in the fossil record to indicate that these fossils are not millions of years old. Over the last 30 years, there's now been dozens of discoveries of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Bones that we're told are tens of millions of years old or more, and yet we find blood cells, blood vessels, we find bits of protein, even bits of DNA. This one here comes from 2005. A lady named Mary Schweitzer found a T-Rex bone that she thought was almost 70 million years old, but inside it she found blood vessels that were still soft and stretchy. She pulled them apart and they sprang back like an elastic. And there's examples of soft tissue in other fossils that we're told are even older than that. Here's a fun one. If you were to go to the Royal Tyrrell Museum out in Alberta, you could see this guy. It's a nodosaur that was dug up in Fort McMurray. Now, what's interesting about this fella is that it's not just bones that are flattened out like most fossils. It's actually a lot of soft tissue there, including skin. And the skin even has pigment in it. Very, very rare in a fossil. Researchers take a look at this and they try to guess that maybe it was buried upside down in running water. Take a look at that bottom right picture of those speckles. Researchers have determined that this is the remnants of this creature's last meal. And yet they want us to believe this thing is 110 million years old. They've since discovered that that last meal consisted of plants that, according to evolution, weren't even around yet with the dinosaurs. Let's go back to the rapid burial idea. Go to Joggins Bay in Nova Scotia. You can see this there. There's a number of layers of rock with a number of fossils showing in those layers in those cliffs. And you can see this, an upright tree trunk completely fossilized through many layers of rock. Layers, we're told, took millions of years to form. Now, I've had dead trees taken down in my backyard. They didn't show any signs of staying upright for millions of years while they got gradually covered in sediment. See, something must have happened to bury this thing rapidly so it could be fossilized like that. But then that means those layers had to form rapidly. Is that even possible? Well, here's another cliff in Washington State, part of a canyon, about 130 feet high at that point. Now, I'm old enough to remember when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. I was 13 at the time. You can do the math if you want. What I found out later is that there were three distinct events that happened there, each on a single day. Each one of those single day events caused the formation of one of these large bands of rock you see there. The first two eruptions, about a month apart, formed those first two layers, and then that third layer came from mud flows that came down from the mountain almost 2 years after that. Now, the middle layer contains a lot of the fine layering that's known as laminae. Ordinarily, we observe one or two of these layers will get laid down in about a year. So you add that up, you get millions of years. But in this case, there's 25 feet thick of those fine layers that were laid down in only about 3 hours. Clearly, layers of rock can form very quickly. And flume testing bears this out. If you take a bunch of jumbled up different types of sediment together in fast flowing water, what will happen is the grains will sort themselves by size and weight, and you'll end up with multiple different layers of different sediment forming simultaneously from side to side, not one on top of the other. Now, I mentioned there was a canyon. There's a river going down through that canyon. And if we didn't know any better, we might assume that the river carved the canyon slowly over millions of years. That's what we've been taught. But in this case, when those mud flows came down from the mountain, they carved a canyon also in a single day. The river formed later from rainfall. So in other words, the river didn't form or didn't cause the canyon caused the river. What a difference it makes when we have eyewitness testimony. We get a different interpretation on the same evidence. So where do we get the idea that layers of rock always form slowly and gradually? It comes from an idea called uniformitarianism. A couple hundred years ago, some geologists suggested that the present is the key to the past. So if we see slow and gradual sedimentation happening in the present, the assumption was it's always been like that in the distant past and it's never changed. But the problem with this logic is it doesn't allow for the possibility that some catastrophe might have happened in the past. Something like Mount St. Helens, for example. Or how about a global flood, like the one we read about in Genesis, in the days of Noah. Now, some would say that this was a local flood, it got exaggerated, but what does the Bible tell us about it? Genesis 7, 19 and 20, we read, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." Now, a cubit is the distance between a man's elbow and the tip of his finger. It's about 18 inches. So this is telling us that all the mountains under the sky were covered in water to a depth of more than 20 feet. This doesn't sound like a local flood to me. What's described in those chapters is global in proportions. Can you imagine the devastation from that? From that vast amount of water, the amount of sediment being churned up all over the place, and sediment laid down again very quickly, the number of things buried in that sediment. Jesus referred to himself here in Luke 17. He said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, Jesus is talking about his second coming, a future judgment still to come. But he's saying, you know what, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Because Jesus understood Genesis to be real history. And so did Peter. In 2 Peter 3, he said, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." In the next verse, Peter 2 draws a correlation between that watery judgment of the past and a future judgment still to come. And he's telling us here a time's going to come along when people will deny that a global flood ever happened despite the evidence. Because you see, for many centuries, people looked at those layers of rock full of fossils and saw that as evidence for Noah's flood. It made perfect sense. It wasn't until some geologists came along with a different interpretation of those layers that theologians started trying to put millions of years into the Bible. In fact, science flourished under a Christian worldview for many centuries. Makes perfect sense. If there's a God who created with design and intelligence, we should be able to run experiments and find out how things work. And even today, we find more and more evidence that backs up what the Bible says better than the millions of years. A few years ago, the New Horizons Project did a flyby of Pluto. And it sent back quite a bit of data that confused evolutionists who think that Pluto is about 4.5 billion years old. They found there's fewer impact craters on the surface than there should be after that amount of time. They found it's still geologically active, odd for an object assumed to be old, cold, and dead. They found it has a young atmosphere, should be long gone at the rate that it's dissipating, but it's still there. And even the moons orbit at different speeds and even different directions. See, these things and many other things in our solar system defy what's known as the nebular hypothesis. It's part of the Big Bang theory, supposed to explain our solar system. But the observations don't fit with that model. They fit perfectly well with biblical creation. Now, somebody could be thinking, okay, look, in the end, creation, evolution, does it really matter what I believe? Of course it matters what we believe, because ideas have consequences. Like, whatever you believe about God or about origins, your worldview, that has a profound effect on how you live your life. Same is true for your children, grandchildren, everybody we know. Jeff Jacoby explained it this way. He said, "For in a world without God, there is no obvious difference between good and evil. There is no way to prove that murder is wrong if there is no creator who decrees thou shalt not murder. One might reason instead, as Lenin and Stalin and Mao reasoned, that there is nothing wrong with murdering human beings by the millions if doing so advances the Marxist cause. Or one might reason from observing nature that the way of the world is for the strong to devour the weak, or that natural selection favors the survival of the fittest by any means necessary, including the killing of the less fit." We read that last bit and we might remember another world leader from the last century and his agenda. Heavily influenced by evolution, by the way. Here's something Sir Arthur Keith had to say about Adolf Hitler. He said, "The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." And I think we know how well that turned out. So if we go back to those two histories again, take a look at the bottom line. God, no God. Well, we can ask the question, if there is no God, who says? Right? If there's no God who decides what right and wrong ought to be, or what the laws ought to be, well, who decides that? Well, in the absence of God, we do. We become number one. That's an attractive prospect to anybody that doesn't want to be accountable to God. And the whole idea of evolution is to try to explain how everything got here without God. So you can see the attraction there. Now, of course, we're in a time when people will tell us that right and wrong or truth is relative. And you can have one idea of right and wrong, and my idea might be completely different. Somehow they're both equally valid. That doesn't make any logical sense. And of course, we live in nations, we have governments, we got to decide the laws of the land. And for hundreds of years in the Western world, at least, those laws have been largely based on a biblical worldview. We look to see what God had to say. But over the last 100 years, or the last 50 or 60 years especially, we've seen a gradual shift in our culture to where we're making up some of those rules for ourselves. Here's some of the things that we end up with when we make up the rules for ourselves as a culture. We get things like legalized abortion. We get sexual immorality of all different kinds. Leads to things like higher rates of pregnancy, higher divorce rates, STDs, nasty side effects to gaining our so-called freedom from God's ideas. We see things like eugenics, programs intended to improve a population by eliminating the ones that some would consider to be less fit, like the mentally challenged, for example. Now, that's something Hitler and the Nazis are well known for, but it started in universities long before them, and it has its roots in evolutionary thought, and it hasn't gone away. And then, of course, euthanasia is in the debates. See, we've seen these things come around, and some of these have even been on the rise in the last 50 or 60 years in the approximate time that we've been teaching evolution in our public schools. Now, it's not a direct cause and effect, you understand? But you can see the logic there. If you teach whole generations of young people, they're just random chance accident from a rock somewhere. There's no God who loves them, no real sense of right and wrong. That's going to affect their worldview over time, isn't it? And eventually, that'll affect the worldview of the culture as a whole. And I think we're seeing some of that in our time. Has an effect on the church as well. You may be aware there have been a number of studies done in recent years showing large numbers of young people leaving the church. A Barna study a few years back found 61% leave the church by the time they're in their 20s. Some of these denominational studies even higher, 88% in the Southern Baptist Convention. These are children raised in the church who end up leaving the church by the time they're adults. Now we look at these and we wonder, well, what's going on here? There's probably a few things, but another recent Barna study gives us something that kind of gives us a clue to at least part of it. They found that 49% of church-going teens say the church seems to reject much of what science tells us about the world. Now understand, when they're saying science, they're probably thinking millions of years and evolution. That's what they've been taught as science, even though it's not. Right? But over in school, you've got textbooks, you've got experts. And in the church, we haven't always been very good at showing evidence that backs up what the Bible says about history. And so unfortunately, they see a contradiction between the Bible and what the scientists are saying, and they end up drifting away. Now, I want to give you one last example of worldview. This one's pretty strong. Anybody here ever hear of Jeffrey Dahmer, or the well-known serial killer? Well, he died in prison, but he became a Christian before he died. And he gave an interview in which he said, "If a person doesn't think that there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges?" That's how I thought anyway. That's how he thought when he was killing people. Now, he was asked what made the difference in his worldview up to that point. And he looked at his father, who was with him, and said, "Thanks to you for sending that creation science material, because I always believed the lie that evolution is truth. The theory of evolution is truth. That we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it. Nothing. The whole theory cheapens life. So I started reading books that show how evolution is a complete lie because there is no basis in science to uphold it. And I've come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It didn't just happen. And I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and I believe that I, along with everyone else, will be accountable to him. Anybody can be saved." But do you see the stark difference in his worldview? From the time he believed that he was just random chance accident from the slime, no God who loves him, no sense of right and wrong, could do whatever he wanted, to the time he realized there is a creator. He saw evidence for that creator, for creation. He heard the gospel message and realized his creator is also his savior. What a change. But can you imagine how different his life and the lives of others might have been if he'd understood that much sooner? Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone who believes evolution is going to become Jeffrey Dahmer or Adolf Hitler. Those are extreme examples, but you can see the logic. In fact, you can be a Christian and believe evolution. But if that's where your thinking is at, I would invite you to take a closer look at that in light of the science, but especially in light of Scripture. Now, you might be thinking, okay, look, these are some big things you're talking about. I don't want to deal with all those things. I just want to share the gospel with people. And I would agree with that. I would agree that the gospel is the number one thing. We want people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But we also know as a ministry that people have questions. Before we could talk to people about spiritual matters, people often have questions of a more earthly nature. They may be wondering things like, well, how come there aren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Who did Cain marry? Or what about the distant starlight? What about natural selection, carbon 14? See, these are questions that people have that act as stumbling blocks to accepting the claims of the Bible. The good news is, it's kind of hard to talk to somebody about resurrection from the dead and eternal life if they're trying to figure out how many animals you can get on an ark. Good news is, there's answers to all those questions. There's biblically based and scientifically sound answers to all the questions that people have. I'm not suggesting that if we give answers to people, they're automatically going to become Christians. Obviously, they need to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit needs to be involved. But it's a crucial part of the process for many people, like Jeffrey Dahmer and many of those young people drifting away. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we're supposed to be able to share the gospel, share testimony, also supposed to be able to give an answer or make a defense when somebody questions us about our faith. And they're going to question us about things to do with Genesis, flood, fossils, all of those scientific things I mentioned. And the reality is, you know, you're probably going to forget a lot of what I say here today after a few weeks. How many have already forgotten the key points from the sermon you heard 6 weeks ago? Don't raise your hand. I said that in one church and the pastor raised his hand. How many people are in school right now? Homeschool counts. How many have ever been in school? We know this, right? We get it. We know that if you really want to learn something, retain it, talk about it later, you can't just listen to it once, right? You got to have something you can refer back to and review, go over again so you can pass the test later, right? And so that's why we're an information ministry. That's why we have all those resources downstairs and the website and all those things. And our number one equipping tool is called Creation Magazine. It's a family-oriented magazine. Comes out every 3 months. The articles are short and easy to read. It's cutting-edge science that's done from a biblical creation perspective. There's even a children's section in the middle of it. Now, we get testimonies all over the world from people who have read this magazine. Here's one from a fellow named Ian. He said, about 27 years ago, I was what I considered a devout atheist. Further down, he says, a Christian also handed my friend some creation magazines, which, of course, were then handed to me. I soon saw that the more I looked at the evidence for creation and the gaping holes in the evolution story, the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of life started to fall into place. I came to believe in the Creator God of the Bible. I have been an avid subscriber to Creation Magazine since and use the evidence for creation in all my witnessing. We get testimonies like that from all over the world. Now, it's a recurring subscription, so you sign up for it once. You arrange to have payments come off a credit card or a bank account automatically every 3 months. It's only $7.50 every 3 months. Not every month, it's every 3 months. And for that, you get a hard copy of the magazine. You can have that in your home. You can lend it out. And you also get a free digital copy in your email. You can download that on up to 5 devices. Send the link to somebody. Now, if you want to sign up for the magazine today, then I'll give you your first issue here for free, as well as a free DVD. Now, these ones are a little different than the ones I mentioned before. These ones are in cases. You go downstairs, you look at the sales table there, you see a bunch of DVDs in cases. They're all for sale. But if you want to get the magazine, you can have one of those for free. I'm going to ask the ushers if you pass around those clipboards one more time. If you would like to receive Creation Magazine for yourself or a gift subscription for someone you know, then take one of these forms off from the clipboard. Again, they're perforated like the other ones. This time we need you to fill it out on both the front and on the back. We need name and address and email on the front, and then we need on the back, we need your payment information and a signature. And you bring that to the table downstairs after the service, and again, you don't pay anything up front. Just bring that down to us. We'll get you set up with your subscription and your free gifts. So that's two different forms you can bring to the table afterwards. And also two DVDs potentially available with those. While those go around, I'll just highlight a few of my other favorite resources. The Creation Answers book answers over 60 of the most asked questions that people have about Genesis. It could be things to do with dinosaurs. It could be, how did all of those animals get to Australia? All the kind of questions that keep coming up over and over. And a great companion for that is Christianity for Skeptics. This one's a little more philosophical. Looks at questions like, does God exist? Compares Christianity to other worldviews like Islam and atheism. Now, those two books are available separately, but they're also available in what we call the faith-building pack together at a discount. Now, if you or somebody you know says, hey, just show me some evidence, evolution's Achilles heels does exactly that. It's 9 PhD scientists showing how the evidence backs up biblical creation far better than it does evolution. And the Creation Survival Guide is really good for anybody that's in high school or in college or heading that way, right? What it does is it helps you navigate an evolutionized school system with your faith intact and still pass the test. Now, the Genesis account is something we call the Rolls Royce of creation books. It's almost 800 pages of theological and scientific commentary on just the first 11 chapters in Genesis. It's very thorough. It's written by a PhD scientist who also understands biblical Hebrew. And right now, we're actually giving these away to pastors and church leaders, as well as seminary students. So if you know somebody who might like to get one of these for free, come talk to me afterwards. Now, coming off that, we have something called the Genesis Academy. It's a small group Bible study, 12 weeks long. Each week, you get a half-hour DVD with one of the U.S. speakers, and it comes with an online study guide as well. And of course, we have a number of children's resources. We want to equip our children with biblical truth from a very young age, including how old the dinosaurs really are. We've got a couple of different packs down there. There's this one, and then there's one filled with what we call the Please Nana books, some of those big life questions that you might go to grandma to ask. And maybe you've seen the big pack down there. It's called the Creation Library Starter Kit. I love that a pack this size is called a starter kit. Lots of great information in there. Some of the ones that I already mentioned, plus several other titles. And it's heavily discounted. Well over $300 worth of materials for just under $200. It's great for a church library if you don't already have one, or a creation nut. I mean enthusiast. Now, this last bit sounded like an infomercial, didn't it? But that's not the point, right? The whole point is, the whole purpose of our ministry is we want to equip you with information to bolster your faith and equip you for those conversations with the skeptics you know. And the information's in the resources. But hey, if you don't want to spend any money, that's great. Get the free stuff. Get the emails, right? Go to our website. Who remember those thousands of articles I mentioned? Great search engine there. Now, who remembers the name of the website? Creation.com. I told you there'd be a test. All right. So I can smell lunch already. How about you? Just a little distracting, isn't it? So certainly I'm going to be around for lunch and probably a little time after that. You can come downstairs and talk to me. Maybe you got a question, something like that. Feel free to come and have a chat with me after the service. For now, I'm going to ask if Richard would come and close our service.
Let's close our meeting in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, truly, to God be the glory. We just thank you, Father, for all that you've done creating this world. But most of all, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to earth to save men and women from this sin-cursed earth. We thank you that you made salvation so simple. It's just through simple faith, and we inherit eternal life. So, Father, we thank you for the presentation we just saw. We thank you for Thomas Bailey and the work that he put into making this presentation. And we just ask you to help us to remember what we just saw this morning and to be able to go home, remember these things, but rejoice that we have a God that we can trust. We have the Word of God that we can trust, and we have a Savior that we can trust. And now, Father, we just pray that as we go downstairs for lunch, We ask you to bless the food to each one. We thank you for the hands that prepared it, and we just pray that it would be a blessing to each one of us for the fellowship. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.